Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends of the truth. The subject of our classes this morning will be consideration of Ezra chapter 7 through 10, and the title of our remarks are Ezra Leads the Return. Before I begin, I'd like to going to get a little extra time here, if that's all right with you all. I want to mention the resources that I used. I used the marginal notes from Brother H.P. Mansfield's Bible, the story of the Bible. There was an article in the Christadelphian Studies from November 1998 entitled The Parable of the Priest. Various Christadelphian expositors, Eureka and Elpis Israel. When I undertook this study, which I really appreciate the opportunity to teach, found that there was not a lot written on Ezra 7 through 10. It seems like the preponderance of what you find are on the early chapters of Ezra and then Nehemiah. There's not a lot. There's no expositor notes. Material out there is scanty, which probably was good for me, maybe not. But so what I did is I just kind of did a verse-by-verse study, and what I'm going to do is just kind of share with you some of the points that I've come up with from my study. It's been a hard subject for me, but the longer I studied it, the more see the beauty in it and was kind of starting to understand it a little bit. Wish I had more time. I think all the teachers could say that, I guess. But when we read, when we look at Ezra 7, this commences with the actual work of Ezra. The book bearing his name, he doesn't even appear until chapter 7. We see, in his work, a parallel with that of Zerubbabel. The latter, built the temple. Former reformed the people. So we see Ezra's work with the spiritual temple more. Thus, restoration now follows with reformation. The purpose of Ezra's return was to further the people in the house of God. And that's from chapter 8, verse 36. The temple had been rebuilt, and now there was a need to instruct the people and further its work. Nothing further is heard of Joshua and Zerubbabel in these latter chapters of Ezra, though subordinate priests are mentioned. So when we look at Ezra and just read the story, read through the chapters, it's a story of drama and adventure. And any time we undertake a study of an account like this, I think it really helps us to try to put ourselves there and to understand the drama and what things must Ezra have seen and passed through his mind and so forth. We see him move all the way from the court of the king, the highest authority in the land of that age, through the wilderness and a dangerous journey, and finally arriving at Jerusalem with sacred vessels and gifts. Ezra, when we look close, Ezra is shown to be a man of great faith. He was very dedicated to what he did. He's a very good example for us, an exhortation to us. He had a zeal for the work of Yahweh. He placed total confidence in Yahweh, as all the faithful do. And this is the great blessing to us, I think, when we look real close at the lives of these heroes, and that's what they are, really. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and all these, they were heroes of faith, is what they were. And when we look closely at their lives and consider their actions, it can strengthen us, it can encourage us, give us courage from what they did. And as they really strove to exhort natural Israel, they also are an exhortation to spiritual Israel. It has pleased Yahweh to conceal his wisdom in parables. We're all keenly aware of this. This is something we all understand. Ezra, when we look at Ezra, he is set forth as the ideal son of Levi, priest who would elevate the law of Yahweh to its rightful place. He is therefore a parable of the great high priest. Ezra suffers in his conflict and opposition with unrighteousness. He foreshadows the suffering Messiah, who was the greatest teacher of the law, and who during his ministry set forth the way of life before the people. Now, Brother Brian has already given us read part of this paragraph, but I've got it on overhead. It's kind of fun out like that. This is a great paragraph in Elpis Israel, and for young Bible students especially, the earlier that we understand this principle and direct our studies to this end, I think the better off we are. But, Brother Thomas here gives us a really good definition of parable, and this is from page 280 in the Elpis Israel, under the section, the parable of Joseph. He says, a parable is the setting forth of a certain thing as representative of something else. Hence, it is a comparison or similitude. It may be spoken or acted. In the former case, fiction is used to illustrate that which is real, while in the latter, real actions on a smaller scale are representative of remoter and grander events. Whether spoken or acted, parables are dark and unintelligible to those who are not skilled in the things of the kingdom. But once they come to comprehend these, the things they resemble begin to immediately appear. To allegorize is to represent by comparison. For certain features of the kingdom of God to be illustrated parabolically is to speak or act allegorically, and is a mode of instruction more calculated to keep up the attention and to impress the mind permanently than a set discourse or formal disquisition. Scriptures are constructed after this ingenious plan, by which they are made so much more interesting and capable of containing so much more matter than any other book on the subject of the same size. They are a study of themselves, and no rules of interpretation, of logic, or of any value to the understanding of the things which they reveal. This is a really good paragraph in Elpis Israel. It's probably even, you know, maybe worth writing it in our Bible somewhere, I think. You know, we have parables that are clearly parables. We have parables that are hinted at, and then we have parables that are concealed in the Scriptures. There's various, you know, and Brother Thomas, I think he noted a little bit later, he said that when it's very profitable that when we read through the life of Joseph, we read it as if we're reading of Christ. And I think if we kind of bear that in mind when we read about Ezra and his actions, that also will benefit us. We can see he foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. We've had some of the brethren that have gone before this week have already done a real good job of the chronology. I'm just going to mention the chronology briefly. The dates of this period really can kind of be a study unto themselves. I mean, because the dates of the Persian monarchs are maybe, I guess we could say, kind of fuzzy a little bit. But Brother Mansfield has this decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, which is in chapter 7 at 457. Brother Thomas has it at 469, Chronic and Hebraic. And so down through, you know, Ezra, we read about Ezra down through 432 in Nehemiah. Of course, Brother Jim mentioned that he returned with Nehemiah, which is significant when we think about, you know, Ezra in chapter 7 through 10, you know, appearing and as a great reformer, you know, a great instructor and a great teacher who loved Israel. Then he's gone for a period, and then he returns with Nehemiah. Just a couple of comments on Jewish tradition concerning Ezra, and I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but there was a couple of points that may be helpful. It is said that he was responsible for the founding of the great synagogue or synod of learned Jewish scholars, consisting of 120 members, the successors of the schools of the prophets. Their aim was to restore the crown and glory of Israel, spiritual life of the nation. They collected the sacred writings and completed the canon of Scripture. And I think that's fairly well accepted that Ezra did, you know, compile the canon of Scripture. Of course, it was divinely directed. The settlement of the canon of Scripture and its arrangement into the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Jewish people consider any writings that are post-Ezra to be apocryphal. The changeover from the old Hebrew script to the new Assyrian square characters. The compilation of Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are attributed to him. The institution of the local synagogues, thus tying Jews in dispersion with the temple service. I want to read you a short paragraph from a book called Jewish Literacy, and this is by a man named Rabbi Joseph Telushkin. These are his comments on Ezra. Jewish tradition regards Ezra as having saved the Jewish people from extinction. Pretty significant accomplishment, if that's what they believe. The Talmud declares, Ezra would have been worthy of receiving Torah had not Moses preceded him. His public reading of the Torah democratized the holy document, making it as much of the common Jewish laborers as of the priest. As harsh as Ezra's measures against intermarriage were, had they not been carried out, there might be no Jews today. They probably would have been assimilated in religions and lifestyles of their neighbors. Quote. But to start off, I'd like to talk a little bit about Ezra the man. Just a little bit about him and a brief background. His name, as we've already heard this week, signifies help or the helper. And It occurs 22 times in the Bible. It occurs 10 times in the book bearing his name. Now, you're going to hear me refer to numbers, and as I was doing these verse-by-verse studies, some of these numbers jumped out at me. And I think we would all consider numerics in the Scriptures as very significant. And I believe it's just another way that Yahweh conceals wisdom. But some of the numbers may not be, you know, as obvious as others. But 10 we would all understand to signify ordinal perfection, or the perfection that is contained within the Torah. And very significant as far as Ezra is concerned, because Ezra was, you know, that was his great work, was to teach the people the law, to reform the people according to the Torah. It occurs, his name occurs 12 times in the book of Nehemiah. Of course, 12 is also a significant number, and when we consider the work of Ezra within Nehemiah, I mean, I think it fits. We see, you know, 12 is a number of Israel, governmental perfection, and that's not going to happen until the return of Christ. So 10 times in the book of his name and 12 in Nehemiah. His name is from a primitive root, which is Azar. It means to surround, or protect, or aid, help, succor. The first mention of Ezra in the divine record is in his connection to Aaron, the chief priest. And I want to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Buckeye, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So, right from the beginning, his connection to the law in the line of Aaron is brought to the forefront as we consider the man. And look with me real quick at Malachi 2:7. I want to. What is the ideal, the role of the priesthood? What were the priests to do? Malachi 2:7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh Zebaoth, for the angel of Yahweh Zebaoth. So, you know, the priests were, you know, they were separated to Yahweh for a very important work. Now, Ezra, as we look at him, is known for his preeminent understanding of the law, his example in living what he understood, and then also his efforts to teach it. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 7. We read, "For Ezra had prepared his law to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So we see he prepared, he sought, and then we see action. He sought to do it and then to teach it. Now, if nothing else, if we stopped right there and we knew nothing else about Ezra, this is a remarkable testimony of the man. This is a great, exhortation. This tells us about the man, this one verse. Now, one author of the Romance of the Hebrew Alphabet noted that some have suggested that Ezra was possibly the author of Psalm, the 119th Psalm. This psalm expresses praise for the law, outlines its benefits, and proclaims the determination of the writer to walk in its paths. Of course, we could say that of David or Ezra. I think many attribute this psalm, make it Davidic, because it's an amplification, really, of Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. But I thought that was interesting, I thought. I don't know if that's a fact or not. But Ezra was a deep student. He studied. He was an obedient worshiper. He was a skillful expounder. Now, when we mention those characteristics, it ought to bring to our mind the greatest of all of those, and that would be, you know, the Lord Jesus. He's a very fit representative man. Let's look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 7. I think we have these are a couple of verses that help summarize Ezra's work. "Blessed be Yahweh, God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Okay? Now, what I'd like to do in this class is discuss some points in chapter 7. We're not going to have time to go into detail, and as we go through this, you're going to probably see some things that maybe I've overlooked or did not mention, but that's just kind of due to some of the time constraints we have here. But there's, you know, it's like any portion of Scripture, the closer we look at it, the more comes out. And I'll just continue. Of course, to summarize chapter 7, in the first 12 verses, we have kind of a summary of the journey. Actually, the first 10 verses, I should say. We have a summary of the journey. In verses 11 through 26, we have recorded the decree of Artaxerxes. And then in the final two verses, which we just read, we have Ezra's prayer of thanksgiving. So, as we noted, these first verses begin with a genealogy. Ezra is shown to be in the priestly line of Aaron in these opening verses. And it's interesting, if we look here in these first five verses, we see that there's 17 generations mentioned. There's 17 generations mentioned here in Ezra 7. Now, if we go back and look at the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6, now we won't, but if you're taking notes, 1 Chronicles 6, verses 3 through 17, there are 23 generations mentioned from Aaron to Ezra, or Jehozadak. Now, if we really count Moses as a priest, which he was, we have 24 in 1 Chronicles. Now, you know, I immediately thought, well, why is there just 17 generations mentioned in Ezra, and 23 or 24 if we count Moses in 1 Chronicles? Well, I believe it was Brother Brian already brought to our attention the significance of the number 17. I believe it's significant when we read about Ezra and consider Ezra's work, and that it's a number that can signify the ecclesia. Just a couple of things I want to mention that may be related to this. When we consider when Christ's instruction was applied, there was a harvest of 153 great fishes. That's in John 21, verse 11. The account is only in John. This number is divisible by 17. It is 17 times 9, 9 being the number of judgment. Also, if we add up all the numbers from 1 to 17 inclusive, it equals 153. Let's look at Jeremiah 32, verse 9. Now, this is when Jeremiah purchased the field of Hanameel. Y'all remember this. Verse 9, and I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And if we look in the margin, in my Bible, it says 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver. So we have 7 and 10 combined here. And, you know, I think it's real interesting here. And we know that the shekel was the price of redemption under the law for the Israelite. So we have here Jeremiah, whom Yah exalts, acting out the part of a redeemer. He's paying the price of redemption. The field was Hanameel's. El has favored. And Anathoth answers to prayer. The redemption price was paid, and the redeemer, Jeremiah, had no chance of possessing this land. We know the Babylonians were imminently to invade. He was in no way going to inherit this land prior to the advent of Messiah. So I thought that was interesting that 17 was used in that connection there. We see it was a 7 plus 10. And also, something that may be worth mentioning, there may or may not be anything to it. Back in Chronicles, the genealogy, one of the priests that is omitted is Zadok. Of course, we know Zadok, the faithful priest under David, became a type of the immortal priesthood. That being mentioned, not mentioned in this genealogy in Ezra 7, may be significant in that we have, you know, the ecclesia represented here prior to the second advent. Something to think about. Now, when we consider Ezra as foreshadowing the merciful and faithful high priest, When we think about, you know, the doctrine of the high priest or priesthood expounded in the New Testament especially, we may go to think about the book of Hebrews. Because let's look at Hebrews 7, verse 12. With the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So it speaks, you know, Paul goes into some detail about the superior Melchizedek priesthood versus the shadow, the Aaronic priesthood of the law. And it sets forth the Messiah as the bringing in of a better hope, the priest of the order of Melchizedek. Look at back at Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, it's interesting, but this word translated high priest in the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, occurs 17 times. Now, again, I don't know if there's anything to that or not, but you know, I believe there is, because we think about, you know, the great high priest, Christ, days of his flesh, he very much ministered to the needs and wants of the people. He was in, back in Ezra 7, I want to bring your attention down to verse 6. We read, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now, there's a phrase here that's interesting. This word or phrase, "a ready scribe," in the Hebrew is Mahir Sefer, and it only occurs here and in Psalm 45:1. Now, let's look at Psalm 45. Hold your finger there in Ezra. I just want to read a couple of verses. I think that may be worth our time to go back. I think there could be a connection. Psalm 45, we could call the marriage hymn. Prophetic psalm pointing to the union of the bride with Christ in the age to come. You know, it possibly has a historical background with Solomon and his bride, his Egyptian bride, Pharaoh's daughter. But this word, ready scribe, is also, or that phrase, this Hebrew phrase, is in verse 1, where we see it translated, a ready writer. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So these words, according to Strong, Sefer means to score or mark, intensively to recount. Mahir, it's M-A-H-I-R, means to be liquid or to flow easily. By implication, to hurry. Hence, to be skillful or diligent. Therefore, we could understand this phrase as meaning skillful to mark and recount the great blessings overflowing the mind. Now, Bullinger has a comment in his margin where he says, "That is readiness of the mind in respect to the subject treated of." And I think here it's used to indicate Ezra's keen understanding of the law. He was the ideal son of Aaron, what Yahweh intended for a priest, as we read over Malachi, whose lips would keep knowledge. I think that as we look through Ezra, we'll see this is an important characteristic of him. Now, Psalm 45, let's just read a couple of verses. Look at verse 7. "Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, that's a clear reference to Christ. Verse 13, "The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold." So a reference to the beauty of the bride. And then verses 14 through 15, "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace." So we have here a procession to the king's palace. I think we can see maybe some similarities between that and Ezra's commission from the king. Bring treasure to the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So back over in chapter 7, verse 6, we see that the king granted him all his requests. And this word, Bakashah, is only used here and seven times in the book of Esther. And it's always used of, when Esther uses it, it's always related to the welfare of her people. Likewise, when it occurs here with Ezra. So, we can see Ezra here before the king, in his connection with Aaron in a mediatorial role, making requests for the people before the king. The hand of Yahweh, his Elohim, was on him. Of course, this word hand is Yod, signifies an open hand extended in help. And there's some interesting comments written upon that in the Romance of the Hebrew Alphabet that I'd recommend that title if you haven't seen it already. But in an open hand extended in help, which is what Israel's name means, helper. So I think we see here, we see cause and effect. Because his mind was full of the law of Moses, which Yahweh, his Elohim, had given Israel, the hand, or the open hand of Yahweh, his Elohim, was upon him for good. Got another overhead I want to put up here concerning verse 7. Let me read verse 7 first. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. So we have in here, can everybody see this okay? So we have, in this verse, we have seven items in progression, combined with another seven, the seventh year of the king. We have the children of Israel, priests, Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, and then finally Jerusalem. So we've heard a lot of this method this week, the acrostics, where we look at the names or we look at the sequence. We see the purpose of Yahweh in it. And I believe it's another way we can learn. And I think that if we put these together, we can make the following sentence. When the children of Israel to their mediator are joined, they will be found singing praise and sitting in the gate and given unto a habitation of peace. Now, if we look at this verse, we can see some similarities with the procession of the ark to Zion in 1 Chronicles 15. Hold our hand here in Ezra, and let's look at 1 Chronicles 15. I'm just going to read a couple of verses for comparison's sake. First of all, we have in verse 3, we have all Israel. David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh into his place, which he had prepared for it. Verse 11, David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. So we have the priest and Levites. Verse 19, so the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. So we have the singers. Verses 23 and 24, Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat, Nethaneel, Amasiah, Zechariah, and Benaiah, and Eliezer, the priest, did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over the thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. So this word doorkeepers here is of Obed-Edom and Jehiah is the same word for porters, translated porters in Ezra 7:7. Now, the Nethinims, you know, where are the Nethinims? We don't have them mentioned specifically in this First Chronicles reference, but were they there? I believe by implication they were. If we look at, and Brother Brian, I believe, brought this to our attention, Ezra 8:20, we see that also the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 200 and so forth. Well, the Nethinims were probably present in this procession also, because they were for the service or helpers for the Levites. So, you know, perhaps we have some similarities there. And Brother Brian also already gave us a pretty good background on the Nethinims, and we may talk a little bit more about them as we go on. Another important something to mention, a possible link to Ezra. Note the importance that David places on the music that will accompany the procession in verse 16, 1 Chronicles 15. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So we have here the temple orchestra, if you will, enumerated. Note the word in verse 20, Alamoth, where it says the Heman and Asaph and Ethan were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass, and Zechariah and Aziel, Shemariamoth and Jehiel, Unai, Eliab and Maaseiah and Benaiah with psalteries, on Alamo. Well, that word is an interesting word. It means relating to maidens. It's a feminine plural word, and it's used only here and in the superscription, I'm sorry, the subscription to Psalm 45, which we were just at a minute ago. In most Bibles, that occurs as at the head of Psalm 46, but as Bullinger's shown, those are not correct. I believe he's made a good case for that many times the superscription should be the subscription of the preceding psalm. Jacinius says of this word, it is used of a youthful spouse recently married. And also, you might want to refer, if you make a note, to Bullinger's appendix number 65, Roman numeral 2. But I know I kind of took you in a big circle. We went from Ezra 7 to Chronicles and to Psalm 45, but I believe that there may be a link there, and it may be something for us to consider relating to this journey to Jerusalem. Now, it says here that it was in verse 7, when back in Ezra 7, that this was in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, you know, I would mention, I maybe didn't make this clear, I believe that when we look at the work of Ezra, we primarily see the work of the Lord Jesus at his first advent. But I think that There's a lot of parables in there, and there's also hints of Second Advent work, I believe. And I'm not saying I understand them all, because I certainly don't, but I think that in some of the things here in chapter 7, we may see some things that point to the Second Advent, but I think largely what I'm going to deal with will be foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus' work at his first advent. Bring that out. Now, if Artaxerxes is be accepted as the Darius of Esther, which is what Brother Mansfield sets forth, this is the year of Esther's elevation to the bride. So that's, you know, something we might keep in our minds. Of course, the seventh year, you know, we obviously think we look to the seventh day, the seventh millennial day. Now, we note in verse 9, fifth month of the seventh year is when they began to go up. This would be the month of Ab, which is July, our July, August, which is about the time we're in right now. It's noted for its heat, summer fruit. Of course, when we think about five, we think about the number, it's the number of grace. In verse 8, we have the time of arrival in Jerusalem, reemphasized. And then also the seventh year of the king, this fact is repeated, verse 7. In verse 9, as I just noted, we see the exact time of departure noted, with the arrival time doubled, which would have been the first day of the first month, or Abib, or Nisan, which is our March in April. Of course, the first day of the first month, it's already been brought to our attention, is significant. It marks out the beginning of the redemptive process as set out in the Feast of Yahweh. This also was the time when the children of Israel began to come out of Egypt, which were when these feasts were set out, in the wilderness wanderings, which foreshadows the period of probation and trial for the saints. This month was also when Moses began the rearing up of the tabernacle. We can refer to Exodus 40, verse 2. Now, the rearing of the tabernacle took 1 year. This also is the time span of Ezra 7 through 10. Verse 10, here's a reference that we've already noted, that great reference to Ezra's character. See, he prepared his heart. Seek. Now, this word is interesting. It means to tread or frequent. Tread or frequent. And that to me, tells us of Ezra's study habits. Studied continually. He frequented the word, made it a part of him. And then we read that he did it. He practiced what he learned. This word teach signifies to goad as a shepherd with his flock. Now, verses 11 through 26 contain the decree of the king. And then the language goes to from the Hebrew to the Chaldee or Aramaic, like we find over in Daniel also. Note in verse 12 the language, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. This phrase, king of kings, is only used of Nebuchadnezzar, that's twice, of the deity in 1 Timothy 6:15, and of the Lord Jesus twice in the Apocalypse. It's not a phrase that occurs frequently. And again, Ezra, drawn to our attention that he is Ezra the priest, scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, or as the margin has it, Ezra the priest, a perfect scribe of the law of the Eloah of the heavens. Law of the Eloah of the heavens. When we just read through here, we see that, you know, Ezra is held in extreme favor and esteem by the king. Now, first of all, he was able to approach into the king's presence, and then the king grants him all his wishes and even more. Would this have been unusual for the greatest ruler of the age towards a Jewish captive? Brother Mansfield suggests that this may have been related to Esther's influence, possibility we may want to think about. Verse 13, I want to read verse 13. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. I'll make a comment on this word free will. The word translated free will occurs 7 times in Ezra. It occurs 3 times in the first 6 chapters, where it's in the Hebrew. It occurs 4 times in chapters 7 through 10 in the Chaldee. It occurs 17 times total in the Hebrew of the Bible. So there's the number 17 again. Now, looking at the use of this word in the Old Testament, helpful to our understanding since it is infrequently used. The first time it occurs is in Exodus 25, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. These offerings were requested by Yahweh for the construction of the sanctuary that he might dwell among them. The natural physical tabernacle foreshadowing the true, the ecclesia. And let's look at that reference in Hebrews 8. We read that. I'll read the first 2 verses. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the thrones of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, whom the Lord pitched and not man. So, these materials that were furnished were to be given willingly. Yahweh desired that a man give willingly with his heart, as should the affections of the believer with true religion. And we see this word used again significantly as David prepares for the temple. And I have some references written up here. We won't go read all those right now, but it's interesting that word, the occurrence, if you look at that word, the frequent occurrence of it in chapter 29, 1 Chronicles. Now, if we look at the word and its use, we see really 7 places in the Scripture where this word is used, or circumstances where the word is used. We see it here in Exodus 25, or in the wilderness, 25 and 35, where it's talking about the preparation of the tabernacle. We see it in Deborah's Song of Victory, Judges 5. Of course, we understand, you know, Brother Brian had some classes on the Judges, and we understand the significance of that. David's preparation for the temple in 1 Chronicles 29. Spiritual revival under Jehoshaphat in the 17th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Zerubbabel and Joshua's return, Ezra 1, 2, and 3. Here in chapter 7 that we're looking at now, and also in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 11, see these free will offerings referred to. In verse 14 of chapter 7, we read, "Forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand." King and his 7 counselors mentioned here. Now, these are perhaps the 7 counselors referred to in Esther also. Now, if we consider Ezra as foreshadowing the great and merciful high priest sent of his father, you know, these 7 counselors may be likened to the 7 spirits which are before the throne. Let's look at the first chapter of the Apocalypse in verse 4. John, to the 7 ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are, or really should be, which is, for his throne. You know, also, we see reference to this in chapter 3, verse 1. We won't read them now. Chapter 4, verse 5, which I believe we read last night. Chapter 5, verse 6. And then last night, you know, Brother David brought to our attention Zechariah 3:9, Now, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there right now. I read it last night. But for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Of course, seven is a very significant number, representing completeness. And it here represents the complete multitudinous Christ body. The saints were described as the eyes of Yahweh. Zechariah 4:10. Yahweh engraved or shaped the stone into which the eyes are fitted. The Lord Jesus reflected the Father, or the seven spirits, seven counselors, in mortal flesh. The Spirit was poured upon him without measure, and he was made strong for triumph over flesh. Now, in Samuel 5, shift gears just a little bit. In Samuel 5, we see, you know, there's a, I believe, a symbolic prophecy in which Samuel commemorates a victory over the Philistines. And we may think about victory over sin's flesh. And he, to commemorate this, he erects a stone. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Bear with me while I may appear to be wandering a little bit, but we'll get back into Ezra. But I thought it was interesting here. I'm going to begin at verse 10. 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, sued the Philistines, and smote them until they came to Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath Yahweh helped us, till the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So, literally, a stone of help. And it's a combination of this word Eben, or stone, which is what we looked at in Zechariah last night, and Azar, which is Ezra's name, the root of Ezra's name. So, not definitely a connection to the work of Ezra, but I thought it was worth mentioning, and it very well could be. But seven counselors are named in Esther chapter 1, verse 14. Turn there and look at that verse. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which set the first in the kingdom. Now, these names, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, signify Karshina, illustrious, Shethar, a star, Admatha, given by the highest, Tarshish, established, Merez, lofty, Marsena, worthy, Mukan, dignified. You look at those names and you look in Strong's and Smith's and Hitchcock's, you get some pretty different meanings there. So those are from Smith's Bible Dictionary. In verse 14, back in chapter 7 of Ezra, see it says, we see the phrase, Thou art sent. We can literally understand that he was appointed and to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Literally, it's a primitive root, and literally it means to plow and breaking up the ground. And this is certainly applicable to the work of the Lord Jesus at his first advent. He was appointed to break up the dry earth. He was a shoot out of dry ground, prepare it for the word of the kingdom. He encouraged men to take the plow and walk with him. You might refer to Mark 4:26 and Luke 9:62, and I'm not going to go there. Look at those. Now, in verses 15 through 22, we have a description of the treasure and the goods to be for the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, this word house occurs seven times in this chapter. It occurs 28 times in the first six chapters. Note the catalog of the treasure here. We have silver and gold from the king and his counselors in verse 15. Silver and gold from the people in verse 16. This was, we mentioned, offered freely. This language is, this verse is very close to the description of the freewill offerings for the tabernacle and for the temple David was preparing. We have bullocks, rams, and lambs, presumably for the burnt offering. We have meat, or the menshah, and the drink, the nisak offerings. And these were ancillary offerings to be offered with the burnt offering. We have vessels given for service, verse 19, for use in the house of God. And there's a lot we could say about these items and symbolically, and as a matter of fact, we've had some of these things brought to our attention already this week. I think we can make analogy to the work of the Lord Jesus at His first advent in preaching the word of the kingdom. His Father freely offered redemption, silver through faith, gold in His Son. He required complete dedication to the fullest extent of one's being, the burnt offering. He required the full strength of life, which we see in the meat offering. He required a new life manifested, poured out in the drink offering. Saints are to guard and sanctify their vessels, so they will be fit for service in the great house. I have a reference there to 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Just got a few more comments and we'll take a break. Everybody's probably... let's look at verse 22, where we have the treasure is numbered. The treasure is cataloged, or rather set out what the treasure is, and then we have it numbered. We see it says, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. So five items are mentioned. Grace extended. Silver, redemption offered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at Exodus 38:25 for the significance, perhaps, of the 100 talents of silver. Exodus 38, verse 25. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, there were 100 measures of wheat, which is the largest of the Hebrew dry measures, showing the great abundance offered. And a measure would be 10 to 11 bushels. Let's look at Numbers 18, verse 11. And this is thine, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them unto thee, to thy sons and to thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. All the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto Yahweh, that them have I given thee. So this wheat, or fruit, is given by Yahweh, or the chief offered. He expects it to be worked and presented as fine flour. Look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves, two-tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are first fruits unto Yahweh. We might compare Luke 16:7. We won't turn there right now. Luke 16:7. Now we see the wine, we realize, is a symbol of new life poured out in dedication. The oil, as was brought to our attention last night, of the Spirit Word, and it was provided by the children of Israel for oil for the light to illuminate the holy place for priestly ministrations. And finally, salt. The result of the foregoing will be the preservative influence of the salt. Salt prevents corruption. Salt has relation to the covenant. And I'll read Numbers 18:19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto Yahweh have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh, thee and thy seed with thee. So, and only through the covenant could Israel offer to Yahweh. And when we think about salt, positive connotation, it speaks of virility in the things, makes things, gives flavor and taste. Saltiness speaks of a preservative influence and virility in the things of Yahweh. I think that's probably a pretty good stopping point.